Perhaps in this text, we are confronted with the difference between who we think Jesus is or expect him to be and who he actually is. Jesus poses the question, "Who do people say that I am?" This is a way of collecting anecdotal data about his identity. Does the person match the description? Is that enough?
That's the Reverend Carla Jones Brown, and today she brings you a powerful message entitled, "Real ID Required for Travel." I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Carla Jones Brown. Reverend Jones Brown is the senior pastor of the Arch Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. She is the first woman and first person of color to serve in this role in the church's 169-year history. She grew up in the Baptist Church and was ordained at Second Baptist Church of Long Branch, New Jersey in 2005. In addition to her work in the church, Reverend Jones Brown serves as the dean of the Jerina Lee Preaching Academy and as cohort leader for Woman Preach Incorporated. Reverend Jones Brown is a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary, where she earned a Master of Divinity degree in 2004, and she received the Edward Howell Roberts Scholarship in Preaching. She is also a contributing author for This Is My Story, a collection of essays and sermons written by African-American female preachers, edited by Dr. Cleo LaRue.
Carla, welcome to Day One. We're so thrilled to have you here.
Thank you so much for the invitation. It is my pleasure.
Carla, tell us a little bit about your ministry context right now.
Right now, my ministry context is currently, I serve as the senior pastor at Arch Street Presbyterian Church, which is located in downtown Philadelphia. And it is a wonderful, diverse congregation that is growing and figuring out how we are going to show up in the world in a building that is doing its own thing, as near 200-year-old buildings tend to do.
There's so many things I love about you and your ministry, Carla, but one of them is that the transitional process and how you got through the pandemic with you and your ministry, and then just all your iterations of ministry before this, you represent a lot of what it means to be a mainline Christian pastor in America right now. What's it like, would you say, from where you sit? What's it like to be a pastor these days?
I think it's scarier to hear that description all laid out quite like that. I was fine before you said it. I think there are a lot of blessings and a lot of challenges, and we may have to dig to find both of them. I don't think that the challenges are more obvious than the blessings. And so I think that's part of what keeps me sane, but also having colleagues who are doing similar work with like-minded people in different geographic locations gives us hope, right? We're not the only ones in an aging building. We're not the only ones in a downtown area where people haven't really all come back to work yet. And we are not the only ones who are also still struggling to keep the gospel relevant to people who didn't grow up with it and didn't just inherit it the way many of us did. So most days it's an exciting ride.
It's an exciting ride. And just being in your presence, it's so much about, it's not even as much sometimes what you say, but it's who you are and what you bring to ministry. And to that end, you sort of answered this a little bit. What do people want to hear from sermons right now, do you think?
I love the question. And I hope that I ask myself that question when I sit to write every week. I think that some people want hope every week because some people are just living in these spaces where they just feel completely at a loss for everything. Other people want to hear something that charges them in a way that allows them to go in the world and do the work. Like they've got the hope part, but they, okay, now give me an extra jolt. Give me that, you know, make mine a double espresso. One is not enough.
Right.
And I think there are other people who really, and this in my context in particular, there are people who really just want to know that they are loved. And it's nice that you tell me that God loves me, but when I walk into your church, do I feel that? Because if not, all those words are blah, blah, blah.
Yep. Also, sounds like people want to hear that it's going to be okay, too. That's one that I sensed.
So in the second half of my life, my answer has changed. That would have been my answer at a younger age. I think that people want to know, even if it's not going to be all right, I'm not in it by myself.
Yeah. Not in it by myself, and God's here with us.
Yeah.
Not in it by myself, with my people, and God's here with us. That is so true. Well, Carla, you also your ministry expands beyond church too. Can you tell us? I just love, how much you love food and cooking for people. Would you just say a little bit about how that's part of your ministry?
I never knew that something as simple as meeting what I thought was a basic need was such a huge part of hospitality and the gift of hospitality. Working in ministry, I was a teacher forever before saying yes to this call to ministry. So this is really a real second career. I had a great first career as an educator, but I did the same thing. So even as a school teacher, I was bringing extra lunches for the students who didn't have. But part of what I see in this next iteration of ministry for me is caring for pastors who are called and committed and a little bit tired and who just need a place to, you know, 23rd Psalm it out, right? They want to be led by the still waters. But I would love to provide that space and almost say, just come to my house and let me cook for you. I put fresh sheets on the bed. Go take a nap. It'll be great. When you wake up, we'll have French toast with honey from the bees in the backyard and just almost Eden-esque, if I can go that far, since we're, you know, doing all these Old Testament metaphors, but a place where people are not exhausted by their call, but they are rejuvenated and they hear God calling them, but also not dragging them, and they can be renewed to do this work. Because this is hard work. It's good work. And for me, there's nothing better at the end of a hard day than a good meal.
Couldn't agree more. Also, I'm coming to your house. Well, to that end, what's the best way to help pastors renew and really grow in their leadership and their spiritual development and their overall effectiveness? Like when you're doing the renewing, how do we, like the fresh sheets, sleep, so key, food, so key. What else is helpful?
I really think an actual space, right? So hint, hint. So there will be a space, a house, a retreat center, something near some water perhaps, but actually being able to step out of the context where we do our work to be rejuvenated. And I would also say, realistically, it also needs to be accessible. Right. So a lot of the places I would love to be rejuvenated at the Four Seasons. My continuing ed budget is not Four Seasons ready. But what does it feel like to have that kind of experience in a place where it doesn't cost me everything to be rejuvenated, where I actually get, as a friend of mine would say, I get more than I give. And I have found that in several of the spaces, shameless plug for Ministry Collaborative, being able to travel and being able to sit with folks, even on Zoom in these spaces, takes me out of the everyday. And it reminds me, oh, I do like this work. Okay, I can have three more meetings today and it'll be okay.
Carla, I have some guesses, but you tell me, how do these meals like reflect your personal commitments in ministry and the message you want to convey?
I think I will have to credit my parents and my full biological family for this. We have always known abundance at the table, even when the appearance was not so. So if we've got three string beans and 12 kids, everybody's going to have enough to eat, and we're going to laugh about it. And so we'll feast on the laughter. We'll feast on, you know, being in one another's company until we get 12 string beans and we all get a string bean. But that notion that the table is always full and there's always room at the table, you can always come back for more helpings. Little, you know, children fall asleep at the table. It's such a safe space. And even if food is problematic, the table can be therapeutic. We can relearn, or we can learn healthy ways to come to the table. No one is force-fed. You always get to come, and there will always be something that you like, right? We don't just do, oh, you're vegetarian? Here, we made you a salad. No, we made you some roasted veggies. We made you some baba ganoush. We made you something that feeds you. So the ability to address individual needs while also feeding the collective, I learned that at an early age from family gatherings, which is a gift. Thanks, Mom and Dad.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 through 38.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Carla Jones Brown's sermon entitled "Real ID Required for Travel."
Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Holy One, our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. As a citizen of the United States, I'm often reminded of the collective memory of the events of September 11th, 2001. This year marks 23 years since those events changed the course of U.S. history. It was my first year of seminary, and our theological education was shaped by both the events and the emerging sentiments regarding safety, air travel, and nationalism and patriotism. I remember pushing a shopping cart through a store with my 3-year-old daughter, kicking her little legs against the basket as we shopped for necessities for our new home. We could not imagine what was happening just 52 and a half miles north of us. I can still remember the images on the news as we watched the plane crashing into the World Trade Center building repeatedly, as if seeing it once was not enough to convince us of what had happened. After the attacks, there were all manner of efforts to heighten security in a number of spaces. The one that may have had the biggest impact was the implementation of the Real ID. If you are hearing this as a U.S. citizen who likes to travel by plane, you may be able to relate to this connection. Congress passed the Real ID Act, establishing stricter requirements for driver's licenses and ID cards issued by U.S. states and territories. This was an attempt to close the gaps that resulted from each state having a different set of requirements. By 2020, all states were certified as compliant with the Real ID requirements. While a Real ID may indicate that the holder or bearer has met certain standards of verifying their identity, it does not actually reveal much more about the holder. For example, though my identification does confirm for the purpose of traveling that I am who my ticket says I am, it does not tell the gate agent anything about the life that I live. It confirms that I am who I say I am, but does not clear up any misconceptions about how that identity is interpreted. It merely suggests to the airline staff that the person holding the document and the ticket are one and the same. But what happens when that is not enough? What happens when a journey requires knowing more than just that the person is who they say they are? Perhaps this was the question that Mark wanted the reader and hearer to grapple with as they encounter this text. Perhaps in this text, we are confronted with the difference between who we think Jesus is or expect him to be and who he actually is. Jesus poses the question, "Who do people say that I am?" This is a way of collecting anecdotal data about his identity. Does the person match the description? Is that enough? Are the people speaking from experience or from rumors that they have heard? I think that Mark's Jesus offers us an opportunity to consider the implications of his real ID and our journey with him. The first implication of learning who Jesus really is brings the painful realization that we might have been wrong about him all along. Jesus asks who the people say he is, and the answers vary. The answers range from John the Baptist to Elijah, and finally, Peter announces that he is the Messiah. Jesus shushes Peter, and then the text goes on to indicate that Jesus began to teach them. While it seems that Peter's answer was correct, the answer would only receive partial credit. Peter had correctly identified the title, but quite possibly misunderstood the nature of the role. Peter's understanding of the Messiah might have conjured images of military victory and grand displays of power. This was how power had been demonstrated in his culture, so this understanding is reasonable, yet still inaccurate. While it may be reasonable, it was not how Jesus fulfilled the role. Jesus does not go to war with the powers that be in traditional ways. Instead, he touches, he heals, he feeds, he teaches, he demonstrates compassion. These are not actions or tools of traditional warfare. These are the actions and tools that will result in the suffering and rejection of the one called the Son of Man. These are the actions and tools that are used not only to dismantle the existing systems, but to also build the new reality that is promised and is possible. When Jesus begins this teaching, Peter rebukes him as if Jesus is wrong for his understanding of himself and his mission. Oh, Peter, I know it's hard to imagine, but we may have to consider the possibility that what we expected and what we thought were incompatible with what is. Perhaps we were wrong. Perhaps there is another way to understand the real identity of this one we call Messiah. Perhaps he is offering it to us as he teaches us and as he lives a life of service. A second implication of learning who Jesus is comes with the understanding that the full identity of Jesus is rooted in some place that we cannot perceive. We have been shaped by our environments, and we use patterns and experiences to make sense of our world and our place in this world. Following this line of thinking, then, it makes sense that Peter and others might conclude that the only way to show up as the Messiah who saves is to do so on pre-existing terms. Every other leader who wanted to be in power did so by seizing that power. Often, that power is seized by grand military force and violence. If this is the way of the world, then of course Jesus would have to play by those rules if he wanted to achieve his goals. This is the space of cognitive dissonance that Peter and the readers and hearers may experience. At his baptism, the Spirit verified his identity. Here, he is unpacking what it means to live into that identity. He has heard Peter say that he is the Messiah, but now he must explain what that really means. He must take their incorrect assumptions and replace them with his definition of what it means to be the Messiah. He replaces might with right. He replaces harm with healing. He replaces grandeur with grace. He reminds them that they are unable to understand because their minds are set on human things instead of on divine things. Only the one who is divine can understand and explain what it means to comprehend the role of the Messiah. The one who has seen the world at its beginning and who can see what it will look like when it is redeemed and reconciled to God is the one who understands this role in its fullest context. This reminds me of when we forget our passwords to our accounts and we're given a security question that is so personal that only the real account holder would know the answer. Here, we see that Jesus has all of the information needed to answer the security questions to further prove that he is indeed who he claims to be. A third implication of learning the real identity of Jesus is that we are left to choose or reject this journey that he offers. The trouble with understanding who Jesus is lies not with the defining lines of his role as Messiah, but with what it means for us. When we learn that the work of the Messiah includes our cooperation, then the role expands and our understanding of ourselves expands as well. The text speaks of denying self, losing life, and forfeiting the whole world. The criteria for discipleship seems harsh at first. By human standards, this criteria may seem difficult to endure and even unfair. We live in a society that lures us in with the promise of more being better and ease being a reward for hard work. The one who has the most things is the winner in the end. Here, this Messiah identifies himself and his followers as those who would reject the attractions of this world and instead consider what it would look like to live into the phrase, "Thy kingdom come." These are the ones who would put the needs of others ahead of their own desires. These are the ones who are not seduced by the rewards that empire offers, but rather find reward in serving others and building a beloved community where there is enough for all and some to spare. The reign of God is not like the reign of a human ruler. The reign of God is marked by grace, forgiveness, generosity, and sufficiency. The reign of humans is marked by competition, fear, pain, and scarcity. No wonder the identity of Jesus was questioned so often. This upending of the way things have always been will be devastating to the status quo, but liberating to those who have suffered. This upending of the way things have always been will reveal that we have been living under systems designed to drain our very lives of their joy. But this very real Messiah is giving us an opportunity to participate in and build something so much better. The good news is that the road is open to all of us. The good news is that we are all invited to journey together, with each of us bringing our own unique gifts to the journey. Just like Jesus did, when we settle into our real identity as followers of Christ, we make room for others to do the same. When we continue to settle into our own real identity as followers of Christ, we co-labor to create broader spaces where a multitude of gifts are welcomed and the beloved community grows and flourishes. When we continue to settle into our real identity as followers of Christ, we release the fake IDs and the imposter syndrome that keeps us from being our fearlessly and wonderfully made selves. When we settle into our real identity as followers of Christ, we will leave this world better than we found it, and those who follow us just might say, "Thanks be to God." Thank you.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Carla Jones Brown. For a free transcript of her sermon, Real ID Required for Travel, you can visit us online at dayone.org. We don't usually do this, but we really wanted to share a little bit of something that arrived in the Alliance for Christian Media mailbox recently. Accompanying a generous donation was this note, quote, "This last week, I celebrated my 90th birthday. For a lot of my life, I've listened to the Protestant Hour and to Day One. I appreciate you." Signed, Ms. Shirley Alpert of Hutchinson, Kansas. Well, a very, very happy birthday to you, Mrs. Alpert, from our small team here at Day One. We thank God for you and for your faithful support. Friends, blessings like these are indeed the reason we will be able to soon celebrate our 80th year of broadcasting. If you've been blessed in any way by what we do here at Day One, we'd be so grateful if you could support us. You can donate online at dayone.org/donate, or if you prefer, you can mail a check to our office in Atlanta, and that address is Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. Regardless of your ability to help financially, you can still support this ministry by telling your friends and family about Day One. And your prayers are always welcome and sincerely appreciated. Whatever you can do, we are just so thankful to have you as part of our Day One family. Thanks for sticking with us, and here's to many more years of sharing God's word together. Next week on Day One, the dynamic Reverend Carla Jones Brown returns with another engaging sermon, Do You Know Who You Are? In her trademark style, Reverend Jones Brown helps us see past pretenses to the truth and freedom of Christian discipleship. That's next time, right here on Day One.
Carla, thank you so much for that gorgeous sermon and for feeding us with it. You know, I just love this idea of the real ID of Jesus, and indeed real ID for us and what it means. I mean, what a time in human history for us to be thinking about what it means. How many accounts we all have, how many usernames, how many passwords, how many numbers identify us. And to think about that, it's mind-blowing. And what do you think it means for us to be known by God apart from those numbers? What are ways that you find you can get into how God knows us apart from our numbers and our labels?
I'm impressed that God entrusts us with this work. I think that's the biggest thing for me. To be reminded, no, I know you and I trust you to do this. I trust you to say these words. I trust you to read this text and to say what needs to be said and not say what you want to say. That's huge. Yeah. But that's also a God who has seen a little girl who always tried to get the right answers, or a little girl who would, you know, study in a particular way or ask others to get more insight before she would give her answer. To be reminded that God has known me since before I could acknowledge that I was a me is powerful. But also, God knows that about everyone around me. So it behooves me to treat other people as if God knows everything about them and I am working with a limited scope. So I should be careful how I treat others because I don't have the full story that God has.
The transformative piece of the real identity of Jesus, like what are some ways when we know we're maybe getting it wrong about the real identity of Jesus, or just that we're failing to open it up fully? Is it our traditional notions? Like how do we dig into that?
As a person of color who lives in the northeastern region of these United States of America, I am often reminded that I have had to produce identification to verify that I am who I say I am. I have had people do the slick fact-checking. Oh, you say you went to Princeton Seminary. Who was your professor?
Ooh.
right? And then I have to, say, oh, it was Patrick Miller. Next question. But this reminder that what people see is all they have to go on. So if all I see is the same Jesus I saw in the Sunday school books when I was 12 years old, and now I'm double digit, okay, now I'm 55 years old, if I'm not seeing differently, then that's a problem. If I'm still seeing the same Jesus I saw when I was 12, that's not big enough. That's not big enough. And if the Jesus I see only punishes the people I don't like, yeah, might need to dig around a little bit more.
Carla, do you remember, just going back to your childhood, do you remember your first memory of God?
Wow. Katie, you're asking a lot. I gotta go far. To put this into context, I was a church baby, right? So I was, you know, brought into this Baptist church and dedicated and paraded in front of the congregation, went to Sunday school, did all of the things. I knew church, and I knew that there was some God who was, you know, secretly behind this whole thing, kind of like the wizard and the Wizard of Oz. But it wasn't until I was, I would say, preteen, and I had an experience, and I went to my mother's sister and talked with her, and I said, I had this dream, and it was very bizarre, and I couldn't understand it. And, you know, she got a little weepy, and she said, I think God was really talking to you. What happened? And that was the moment when I realized, oh, God is not just holed up in this church on Sunday. And oh, you mean like God is really with us? Wait, so God would interrupt my sleep to get my attention? Which is really important for me, because either interrupt my meal or interrupt my sleep if you want to get my attention. So well done. So when I tell you God knows me, this is what I mean when I say God knows me. But that was the moment when I realized this was bigger than this institution that I was participating in, that this was beyond, you know, the one-liner scriptures that we would stand up and recite. Like, no, there's something way beyond what you can understand. And you get to play in this space, and it's okay. And I've held on to that all my life. And then all these years later, after I'm a fully grown master's degree holding educator, happily teaching my students, then that same God comes back and says, hey, I let you be a teacher. I let you do all the things you wanted to do. Now I need you to go into ministry. What are you saying? I don't understand.
Was there a moment, like, when did you feel called during the time you were a teacher? Was that some of the time when you felt most called?
So here's where we have to parse out what is true and what is not.
I love it.
I was in denial, and I was actively in denial. And I would say, I know that God is not calling me to pastor because that's not the thing. And even though I'm pastoring these students in this class, and I have, so I had the privilege of teaching the students who were put out of traditional school and needed some additional kind of, you know, gathering. I did not realize that was my first experience of, that was like my internship. This is what it means to pastor. This is what it means to love people. This is what it means when I say, feed my sheep and go find the one. When I had one student who would not come to school, and I went to his house and picked him up. But it never occurred to me. Yeah, mm-hmm. The coin, the sheep, yeah, that's you. Thanks, friend. So my official call, I claim that much later, but I know that the life that I lived as an educator was also, it was part of a call. And to our earlier tidbit about God seeing things in people that we cannot see. Mm-hmm. When I tell you these students were on track to drop out of school, be arrested, all the horrible things, these are students who are connected with me on social media who are so excited because their children want a Bible for Christmas. And would you send a Bible for Mike? Are you kidding me? Does your kid know how you treated me when we were? Okay. They know your history, right? Okay, cool. So God had to know that there was more for these students. students and just needed someone else who believed that to just stand and tell them that every day. That's the job. Okay. Tell them they're great every day. Okay. So talking about upending systems, right? And doing things in a way that seems so contrary to status quo. Oh, yeah, I've been doing that for a long time.
Well, so what would you say then to somebody who might be listening to this story and is like curious about how God's call might be happening to them, to pastor or to something else?
First, I would say thank you for listening. And then I would say keep listening. So maybe there's something in the story that is one pearl in a necklace that you are going to begin stringing together. Maybe hearing the goofy way that my story kind of weaves its way from past to present, maybe you'll see things that you didn't know to look for before. And you will begin to say, oh, wait, this does connect to this. Wait, I hadn't thought about that. Wait, when did I realize? And the third thing I would say is, and as you are listening, ask all the questions, do all the pushback, because God is not afraid of us. And if God is calling you to it, God does not hang up. God calls and calls and calls again.
If we're going to critique fours, we need to, is you're an Enneagram four type, we also need to name one of my favorite things about fours, and I think I experience this of you as well, is you fours can hold the hard and the painful along with the joy at the same time better than almost any other personality type. You really can hold them in tension. And I stand in awe because I am not that personality type. How's that helped you in ministry, do you think?
And now we're circling back to why I want to have a retreat space for pastors. The sermon ends with this image of all of us on this journey and on this road. And if I'm on the road with you and you struggle with this, but I'm good at it, then we link arms and you lean on me and we get to a place where I'm falling apart and then can lean on you. But I think that's part of the beauty of all of the types owning who they are and what their strengths are, and then figuring out, so how do we then put this all together and become this beloved community that works well and that moves into the future together instead of fighting who we are or fighting each other? We're okay with who we are. I'm okay with who you are. Where you shine, I let you rock out, I fall back. And when you need me to come and be dramatic, I'm here for you.
Well, Carla, on this topic of identity and who we are and who God is and who Jesus is, one area that you and I have in common, an area of interest, is Enneagrams. And you and I should be careful before we start talking about this because we'll just talk and talk. But besides like that specific tool, I think I find that Enneagram starts with an E. Enneagram is a helpful tool in just refreshing how I see myself and how I relate to others. I think you could probably say it even better. Like, what is it about Enneagram or whatever kind of sort of model of personality system? What's helpful about that for being a Christian and for living fully?
The thing that I find useful about all of those tools is that it may give us a category for something that we've had an inkling about but couldn't name. So when I feel like, well, everyone else was called to pastor or they were called to preach, and my first call was really to go to seminary, which was bizarre. No one was called to go to seminary. And then as I do all of my little inventories, it turns out in the world of Enneagrams, I am a four. And one of the characteristics of a four is that we live in this space of, I'm so special and I'm so unique and no one is quite like me. And we get to be very dramatic about it. That was helpful for me. Oh, my call wasn't supposed to be like anyone else's. Oh, well, if I really am a four, oh, this makes sense. But it also gave me an opportunity to release the anxiety and stop asking questions and to live into it. Okay, I've named it now. Great. Okay, now I can go do stuff because I don't have to spend all this energy figuring it out.
I would think Enneagram 4s would also be particularly good at sort of hearing personally how they're being called and brings us back to this matter of call. Has God's call happened recently for you again, Carla?
I guess this is the thing no one warned me about in seminary. I thought that I would be a teacher and be a teacher forever and retire from teachering, and that would be that. The thing about call is that call works in a number of ways, and you can be called to something for a season and not know when that season is going to end. But when you know that you are called to the next thing, figuring out how to end well, how to move into the next season. And so as I think about my tenure in this historic space where I've been pastoring and we worked through a pandemic, oh my goodness. And now as I see what lies ahead for this church, where does what I am called to do make room for who this church is called to be? And how do we, you know, how do we move forward in the world together? So yeah, I think there's a beginning and a conclusion, but we don't always get the whole contract when God calls us.
Boy, isn't that the truth? That's just so the truth. Well, Carla, what's one piece of truth and good word that you'd love for listeners to hear as they move forward into their week?
I would absolutely love for hearers of this sermon to spend 5 minutes figuring out what is the realest thing about you as you walk into this world being your wonderful self. What does it feel like to be unafraid, to be you, and to show up in the world trusting that other people are showing up in the world as their real selves, and then maybe catching a glimpse of the beloved community that we're called to be.
Wow, that inspires hope and grace in my heart for sure. And thank you so much, Carla. And we're looking forward to the very next time we get to be with you, which is the very next episode. So to be continued, my friend. Thank you so much for being on day one.
Thank you for having me. And I guess I'll have to ship you a cheesecake, huh?
Yep. You said it.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 79 years, proclaiming God's hope for a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.